a little while, you're going to be invited to join in the singing of I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Why in the world would you do that? Why would anybody want to follow Jesus? Ken here? So I was saying, you can make those checks out to John Goesdone. In a few minutes, you're going to be asked to sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Why would you want to sing that? And really, I ask that because why would you ever decide to follow Jesus? Why would anybody make a decision to follow somebody who lived 2,000 years ago, lived in a backwater village? Why would anybody do that? I mean, there are so many people and so many causes to follow. Why in the world would anybody want to follow Jesus and follow him completely? Well, maybe the passage that we started looking at last week and the passage that we're going to continue looking at this morning, maybe those passages will help answer the questions. Would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1? John chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 35 to 51. You may recall that John the Baptist was having quite a ministry on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He was causing such a stir, such a commotion, that the religious leaders on the western side of the Jordan River, in the capital city of Jerusalem, sent a delegation of religious leaders to go check John out, to find out who he was and what he was doing and why all these people were following him. In the course of interrogating John the Baptist, John explains his God-given ministry. His God-given ministry is very simple. My mission, he said, is to shine the light on Jesus. My mission is to take any attention that's directed toward me and deflect it to Jesus. The day after John was interrogated by these officials, Jesus approaches. And this is what he says. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a great descriptive title for Jesus. Everybody understood what lambs were. They were sacrificial animals. And a typical worshiper had offered many during his life. You sacrifice the lamb so that your sin is forgiven and you continue to live. Jesus is a lamb that takes away sin for more than one person. His payment is adequate for us all. He bore our sin so that we could trade our condemnation and death for forgiveness and life. What a great trade that is. Now we pick up the account this morning at verse 35. The next day, after he had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, something similar happens. Verse 35. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, Behold the Lamb of God. Repeats the identification of Jesus in a slightly shortened form. So John the Baptist is hanging out with two of his disciples. One of them is named Andrew. We'll see that later in verse 40. The other is probably, and we're going to presume it, it's probably John, the writer of this gospel, who has a penchant for not wanting to mention himself in his gospel. And so it's probably Andrew and John who were those two disciples. And he says, he points to Jesus as he's with them. Hey guys, look, the Lamb of God. Verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, if John had been a member, if John the Baptist had been a member of the EPA, I don't mean the Environmental Protection Agency. I mean the Evangelical Prophets Association. And if he showed up at that meeting and the other members said to him, John, how's the ministry going? You know how John would respond? He said, great, I lost two more followers today. Praise God. And they would have done a double take. Because nobody in their right mind wants to lose followers unless, of course, you're John the Baptist and your whole ministry is not to get people to follow you. It's just to get people to listen to you long enough so that they follow somebody else. And the somebody else that they follow is Jesus. That's why John said it, will say in chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John measures success by how many followers he lost to Jesus. How did Jesus respond to Andrew and John's interest in him? Verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, What do you see? Which I guess is a question that any of us would ask if we were walking and saw two people start to follow us. We'd want to know, what are you guys looking for? What's on your mind? What are you after? What was their answer? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? They address him with respect. Rabbi was an Aramaic term that a disciple would use for his teacher. It's a term of respect. They wanted to know where Jesus was staying. Why did they want to know that? Well, probably what their interest was, we see this guy as a teacher. We want to know where we can go to be taught by him. We want to know where he's staying, where he's hanging out. We want to know where that is so we can follow him there and then we can learn from him. That's what we want to do. Their interest in him appears to be more than casual. Not just, hey, how you doing, and we'll see you later. It's, we want to learn about this individual. How did Jesus respond to their question? Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. He doesn't really directly answer their question in the way they want it, right? He doesn't mention where he's staying. He doesn't tell them a location to where he's going. He just invites them to come and see. Why did he answer the question that way? Why didn't he give them GPS coordinates? Why didn't he give them an address? Well, perhaps because his primary concern was that they follow him, not where they follow him. He wanted them to follow him, period, not just follow him to a particular destination. It was all about following Jesus, regardless of where it takes us in this temporal phase of life. Jesus is worthy of being followed, is he not? The Son of God, the Messiah, the King, the Savior. Does it really matter where he goes? It doesn't matter. You know, if I were to ask you to follow me, if you were smart, you'd want to know where I was going because I get lost a lot of times. But it doesn't matter where Jesus is going because he's worthy of being followed. Many times Jesus would remind his audiences during his ministry that what he was after was people who were willing to follow him, period. Follow him regardless. Remember from our study of the Gospel of Luke? Remember these words in chapter 9, beginning at verse 57? As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." How did Andrew and John respond to the invitation of Jesus to come and see? Well, they came and they saw. So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Apparently, they received this invitation from Jesus about the 10th hour, which time would be reckoned from sunrise. So sunrise, let's say, around 6 a.m. It was probably 4 o'clock in the afternoon, late in the afternoon. And they got to wherever Jesus was staying, probably pretty late, and probably they spent the night wherever Jesus was spending the night. That must have been kind of a neat time. Now, it's always nice. We have our kids visiting with us this weekend, and it's nice when Matt came back a few weeks ago from Honduras, and everybody else came a few days ago, and just to kind of catch up on things and to be together, it's kind of fun to do that. It must have been really fun for these folks to have met the one who is described as the Lamb of God, who was the Messiah, the righteous King, the Deliverer that they look forward to, and to actually be where he was and to listen to him. What a great opportunity that must have been for them. Now, whatever Jesus told them, it was enough to convince them that John the Baptist was right, that Jesus was the Messiah and he was worth following. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Soon after Andrew met Jesus, he made tracks to find his brother Peter. Well, his brother's name is referred to as Simon here. That was probably the most common name that he went by among his friends, among his family. Goes to Simon, said, "We have found the Messiah." Now, Andrew's actions reveal two things. His deep conviction of the identity of Jesus. Now, he didn't know everything about Jesus. He was going to learn a lot more about what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah and the Son of God. But he had a deep conviction already that Jesus was the one. Not only did this going to get his brother demonstrate deep conviction, but it demonstrated loving concern. He cared about the spiritual well-being of his brother. He wanted his brother to make sure that he knew who the Messiah was. Good news travels fast, and Andrew wanted to help it spread. He not only tells his brother about Jesus, but verse 42 reveals something else. He brought him to Jesus. You can just sense that Peter, "I found him. Now please, please come. We've got to go. You've got to meet him yourself. I came and saw, and I want you to do the same thing." When Peter arrives, Jesus demonstrates surprising knowledge of Peter. I say surprising only if you don't know who Jesus is, and John's already tipped us off in the prologue of his gospel who Jesus is. Jesus is God. He's divine. So the fact that he knows all this stuff that he's about to reveal about Peter should not be surprising, but it must have been to Peter. They had just met for the first time, and Jesus proceeds to prophesy about this man he's just met. Verse 42 continues. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kephas," which is translated Peter. Chances are his name Simon was named, he may have been named after Simeon, one of the sons of Jacob, who was rather impulsive and volatile, which it turns out Andrew's brother Simon was rather impulsive and volatile as well. But according to Jesus, one day he would be called Kephas. Kephas is a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic word for stone or rock. And because not every one of John's readers would understand Aramaic, he gives the Greek translation of what Kephas would be. And so he says, "You shall be called Kephas," which is translated Petros, or rock, or stone. So he sees this guy who can be rather volatile and at times unstable, and he calls him a solid rock. Why? Because Jesus saw something in Peter. Paul would write in Ephesians 2:20 of the church, he would say, "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone," Peter would become one of those stones that would be foundational to the church that Jesus was building. I think this change in Peter's name is significant. He says, you know, you're not going to be known as Simon. You're going to be known as Petros. You're going to be known as a rock. The change is significant. First of all, it reveals the knowledge of Jesus. This is one of the many pieces of evidence in the Gospel of John where Jesus shows that he knows a whole lot more than anybody could imagine he knew. Second, it reveals the authority of Jesus. In that culture, the giving of a new name was an expression of authority, an expression of power over someone. So we have God changing people's names many times. In the Old Testament, for example, where Abram's name is changed to Abraham. Kings would do it to show their authority over a vanquished foe. Remember Daniel and his three friends were taken by the king of Babylon to Babylon, and what did the king do? He changed their names to show his authority over them and to give them a name that would link them to the new Babylonian gods and not to their old god. Jesus is indicating that there's a big change that's coming in Peter's life. Remember when Abram's name was changed to Abraham? God was saying, "I want you to be now known not as an exalted father, Abram. I want you to be known as a father of multitudes because it's going to fit with the promise I'm going to fulfill to you through your son Isaac." And Peter is now going to have a change. He's going to be known as a rock. It also reveals we'll cut that out, but anyway, you get the idea. Jesus is still in the business of sizing us all up and knowing what we can become. Don't underestimate his knowledge of you. I'll come back to that thought in just a minute. And he's still in the business of changing people's lives. You may think he's done with that. Oh yeah, he did it to Peter. He wants to do the same thing to you. He wants to change you completely. It doesn't mean changing your personality and what makes you so adorable to the rest of us, but making you even better than you were. He wants to do that. Verse 43. "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. On the way to Galilee, Jesus is continuing to travel. He comes across Philip, who happened to be from the same town as Andrew and Peter. Philip may have known the brothers. I wonder if Philip was even a follower of John the Baptist, just like Andrew and John were followers of John the Baptist. Now, to Philip, Jesus offers a very straightforward call. He says, "Follow me." And obviously, Philip responded positively because of what we read next in verse 45. What did Philip do? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip did the same thing that Andrew did. What did Andrew do when he found the Messiah? He went to get somebody. He got his brother Simon. What does Philip do when he finds the Messiah? He goes and gets his good friend, Nathanael. Now, Nathanael may be a disciple that we never hear of again. But all the other disciples that are referred to in this little section of John, we all know about. They were all part of the original 12 apostles. So it's likely that this Nathanael is really known as Bartholomew in all the other lists. His name would be Nathanael Bartholomew. Bar meaning son, Tholomew or Ptolemy. He would be Nathanael, the son of Ptolemy. So this is probably the Bartholomew that you see in the different lists in the Synoptic Gospels. What does Philip tell Nathanael? "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Everything that they've been reading in the law, everything that anticipated the coming Messiah, the great prophet, the righteous king, all that stuff they've been waiting for centuries. It's finally coming to pass in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. How did Nathanael respond? Verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Nathanael responds with skepticism. Why? Because Nazareth is a nowhere place. Nazareth is just a city with a terrible reputation. It's a military outpost. It's known for drunkenness. It's known for corruption. It's a sleazy little town. Now, if you told me that the Messiah was going to be from Jerusalem, the capital city, sure, I'd buy into that. But you can't tell me that the great Messiah that we've been looking for can be found in the city of Nazareth and be the son of somebody named Joseph? Just doesn't seem right. How did Philip handle the skepticism of Nathanael? He doesn't argue with him. He just says, "Come and see. Don't take my word for it. Check it out." That's the essence of what we do today, isn't it? As witnesses for Jesus. We're not going to argue anybody into the kingdom. We can answer their legitimate questions and try to do that. But they've got to come for them and see for themselves. We invite them to see who Jesus is, to listen to what he said, to see how he's fulfilled the scriptures, to see how he meets our deepest needs, to take him at his word, to listen carefully, and to put our faith in him. We invite people to do what we've done. Notice how Jesus again reveals his keen supernatural knowledge. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Now there's an Israelite indeed. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." I think when he says an Israelite indeed, I think he means there's an Israelite, I mean a real one, not just physically. But I mean spiritually. He's somebody who's seeking God. And I want you to know there's not an ounce of deceit or cunning or guile in him. This is a man who is an open book, who's sincere. What a great description. How did Jesus know this about him? He'd never met him. Well, that question occurred to Nathanael. Nathanael's wondering, how does he know this? Verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Earlier, Jesus demonstrated his supernatural knowledge of Simon Peter. Now he does it with Nathanael. And as we look at a few more encounters Jesus had with people in the Gospel of John the rest of this summer, we're going to see he just continues to do that. Now, if you think Jesus knows any less about you than he knew about Simon and that he knew about Nathanael, you're mistaken. You're living under an illusion. He knows every single... Are you afraid of the NSA and all the information they have on you? Are you afraid of Mr. Snowden and amazed by all this information he has about you? Are you amazed by Chinese hackers who have all this information about you? They know nothing. God knows every single thing about you, and I don't think it's limited to the past or the present. He knew what Peter was going to become. I think he knows what we are going to become. I think he knows about our sin. I think he knows about our shame. He knows about everything we're trying to hide from everybody else. He also knows our gifts and our talents and our zeal. He knows the sacrifices that we make that nobody else knows about. He knows every single thing about us. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly, and he still pursues us. He's still chasing us. He's still extending his love to us. He says, "While you were sitting under the fig tree, I knew you." And that's probably significant because in rabbinic literature of that day, a fig tree was a place that had special meaning to it. It was often a place that was associated with devotion to God. It was a place where people would get alone, where they'd commune with God, where they'd pray, where they'd study Scripture, where they'd recite Scripture and memorize it and say it over and over again. It was a place of reflection, a place where their devotional lives would flourish. And Jesus is saying, "You know what? I knew what you were doing under that fig tree. I knew what you were thinking." And it suddenly dawned on Nathanael, you know, maybe I prejudged this Nazarene. He's not your typical Nazarene. Matter of fact, verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He'd learn a whole lot more about Jesus, but at this point, he knew enough to know that this is the guy. This is the one. Verse 50. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Jesus says, "Hey, Nate, you believe just because I knew where you were and what you were doing when you were under that fig tree? You believe because of that little old thing? Well, hold on to your turban because you're going to see a whole lot more about me. You're only getting to see a little bit. Wait till you see what's coming next." What's coming next? Verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly," and that's a great combo. Amen and amen. It's a way of verifying, giving assurance of what's going to happen next. John uses this frequently in his gospel because Jesus must have used it frequently in his teaching. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and the "you," and this is, I think this is significant, the "you" is not singular, it's plural. So he's not just saying that this is something that's going to be unique to Nathanael. "Truly, truly, I say to you," plural, "you," plural, "will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what in the world did Jesus mean by that? What kind of picture is this? What would many people, including Nathaniel, see? I mean, what's the meaning of seeing something like this? Now, what Jesus is describing here seems to be somewhat similar to something in Jacob's experience back in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob had this vision that sounds somewhat like this particular picture that Jesus is painting here. Could it be that when Nathanael is under this fig tree and he's meditating, could it be that he's meditating on the vision that Jacob had, this dream that he had in Genesis chapter 28? Would you turn for a moment to Genesis chapter 28? If you're too lazy to turn there, I'll put snippets of some of the verses on here. If you don't want to have to go to the Y today or go surfing today or do whatever, then you can get your workout by just flipping to Genesis chapter 28. Make sure you breathe deeply when we do that. You want to make sure you get enough oxygen. Genesis chapter 28. I'm just going to read a few snippets here to remind us. Okay, we have in mind the description that Jesus just gave in verse 51. Now let's set the scene for Genesis chapter 28. I'm going to read at verse 12. He meaning Jacob. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, and its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, what is Jacob's vision picture? It pictures access to heaven. And all the details of this dream, of this vision, communicate the idea of access to heaven. Well, there's a ladder, and it goes from earth and it goes to heaven. The access is further emphasized by the motion of the angels. They're ascending and they're descending on this ladder. And the picture of access to God is also emphasized in the very next verse, because God is pictured as being above it all. He's at the top of the ladder. Verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And then he goes on to reaffirm the covenant that he made with Abraham. And then we read, look down at verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Just gives them this great assurance of his presence with them. Now, through this vision, Jacob has this encounter with God. That's why when he wakes up after, notice how he describes this experience in verse 17. He says, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. What a great description. He says, you know what I've just experienced? I've just been to the gate of heaven. The emphasis here is on access to God. His vision is one of communicating with God, of receiving God's promises. The access was emphasized through the ladder. It went from heaven to earth, earth to heaven. Emphasized by the movement of the angels, ascending and descending on it. Emphasized by the fact that the Lord is above it all and he's communicating with us. And with that in mind, listen to what Jesus said in verse 51 of John chapter 1. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. And there's no mention of the ladder. Or is there? What are the angels going to be ascending and descending on? They're going to be ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You know what it seems that Jesus is telling them? He says, you know, you stick with me just a little bit longer and you know what you're going to see? You're going to see that I am your access to heaven. You're going to see that I am the means of connecting you with God. I am the means by which the promises are going to come down to you. Jesus came to reveal the God of heaven. John pointed that out quite clearly in the prologue of his gospel. Remember chapter 1, verse 14 and 18, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We can see the glory of God in Jesus. Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," a reference to Jesus, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus came to reveal God, to communicate what God is like. But that's not all. Not just to reveal what God is like, he came to give us access to God. He came to be that ladder, to be that stairway between us and God. He's our access. That's why in John chapter 10, Jesus is going to liken himself to a gate. What's a gate? Well, it's a means of access. Chapter 14, he's going to liken us to a road. What is a road? A road gives us access to our destination. Jesus is our means of access. That's how we connect with God. Another word to use is mediator. Paul uses that word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Nathaniel was going to see that. He was going to see that the Lamb of God became our means of access. And he and many other people are going to see it. And people are still seeing it today. In a moment, we're going to be invited to sing, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Why in the world would anybody want to follow Jesus? Why in the world would anybody not want to follow Jesus? He's the Lamb of God, the righteous King. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's reason enough to follow Jesus. And in following Jesus, how can we not want to do what Andrew did to Peter and what Philip did to Nathanael? And that is invite them to come along with them. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Son of God. He's worthy of being followed. Now, if you are interested in creating your own truth, do not follow Jesus. If you're interested in the truth, then follow Jesus. If you want to run your own life, do not follow Jesus. If you want your life run by a righteous, loving ruler, then follow Jesus. If you want to be the star of the show, don't follow Jesus. If you want to magnify God, then follow Jesus. If you want to avoid making sacrifices, do not follow Jesus. If you want to be a living sacrifice, then follow Jesus. If your aim is to fulfill every desire that you have and get as much of this life as you can, don't follow Jesus. If you want to live for eternal joy and blessing, then follow Jesus. If you want to attempt to stand before God on your own, good luck, and don't follow Jesus. But if you want to actually be able to stand before God, then follow Jesus. Anybody can sing the words, "I have decided to follow Jesus." But living the words is the challenge. Are we up for the challenge? Willie, can you lead the worship team up here? And let me pray while they make their way up here. Lord, thank you for your Son that is who is the Lamb of God. Thank you that He gave His life for us. Thank you that we can respond appropriately by giving our life to you. We pray that we might mean the words that we sing as you allow us to express our commitment and approach the reminders of the Lord's death for our